Genesis chapter 7. We're going to read a little bit this morning, beginning in verse number 11. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. We'll start in 7:11. We'll go down to verse number 24, the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 7, beginning in verse number 11. And follow along, if you would, in your Bible as we read down to the end of this chapter. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they went in, and they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went up upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God that teaches us and instructs us. Father, not only for its historical accuracy and the truth of it, but God, for the application of it and for the warnings that we receive. God, I pray you'd make us today not just hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. Help us to receive the warning, to see the signs of the times, and Father, sound a warning to those that are ignoring the message of righteousness as being proclaimed in our day. We live in difficult times, we live in testing times, and Father, we live in times of great opportunity. And Lord, I pray you would bless and encourage us through the preaching of your word this morning. We pray most of all, should there be one today that's without God and without hope in this life, that, Father, they'd come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ today before it's eternally too late. For we that are saved, may we be encouraged and blessed. May we be challenged and strengthened through your word today. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In Genesis chapter 7, in the passage we've read this morning, we find the biblical account of the flood. According to the Bible, that flood was a universal flood. It was a cataclysmic event that the waters prevailed around the whole earth. Now, the earth at that time was exactly the way the earth is right now. As far as the sphere, as far as the size of it, there's nothing that we're thinking of that's outside of our realm of understanding. It was this current planet of earth that for this time that God sent his judgment on the earth was completely immersed, completely surrounded. The waters prevailed above the highest mountains of the earth. Now that's hard sometimes for us to comprehend, to understand. The Bible tells us in verse number 12 that the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now I like to do a little bit of math work, and so as I've told you before, I have looked and researched to find out what the highest mountain in the world is, and looked at what it would take for rain to cover that mountain in 40 days' time. And without going through all the formulas and technical aspect of that, let me say this, that I believe conclusively with all of the research gone into it, that rain was not a sprinkling rain. That rain was not even like some of the hardest rains we've ever seen. The most rainfall that falls in the state of Ohio yearly, annually, falls in Cincinnati. And that's 44 inches a year. 44 inches a year of rainfall falls in the wettest spot in the state of Ohio. The wettest spot in the world is some remote place in India that gets over 400 inches. 400 inches in a year. That's a lot of rain. We were in the Micronesian Islands for quite some time, for 7 years out there, and they would get 350 inches a year of rain. That's a lot of rain. And when those monsoons would come down and that rain would come down, it was pretty intimidating and pretty frightful to see the amount of water that could come down out of the sky. But can I say this morning, that in comparison to the flood of Noah's day, that was a literally drop in the bucket. Because the rain that came down at Noah's day, according to the Bible, within 40 days was able to cover the highest mountain on earth. Researching and finding the highest mountain on earth and the footage of the measurement of that and dividing by the 40 days, we find out after all the computation is done that that rain that came down came at the amount of 6 inches per minute. Now try to wrap your heads, as they say today, around that. 6 inches per minute. We get 44 inches a year in Ohio. That was 6 inches per minute. So after an hour, it was already 320 feet deep. We understand the surprise and the shock that came upon the people that had heard Noah preaching about it for 120 years. But that when it came down, it came so quickly that there was no chance for second thought. There was no another chance for repentance. And of course, if you understand the biblical account of that, it was not just water that came down from heaven, but the water was coming down from heaven while the windows of the earth were opened up, and water came up from underneath at the same time. Now, I have been in basements when they were flooding. That's not a comfortable feeling. Watching that water rise from down there and knowing where the staircase is to get out and trying to time everything and get out and watching that water rise. But imagine 6 inches a minute coming up from the ground and down from the sky. And the Bible tells us for 40 days this came down as those waters came up, and that boat that Noah had built, whose proportions are listed in the Bible and again are beyond our imagination. But that ark was lifted up and it preserved Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives, and all the animals that were in that boat. That's quite an imaginative event. But can I tell you this morning that we know that that event is real and took place because of the authority of the Word of God. If the Bible says it happened, it happened. It doesn't matter who disputes it. It doesn't matter what scientific theory they claim has disproved it. I'll say this without any hesitation, without any contradiction. The Bible has never been proven to be wrong. It has often been doubted. It has often been mocked. And there are times where they have come out and said, well, we have now proven that it is wrong, only to have to come back and recant later and find out that their evidence wasn't what they thought it was. The Bible has never been proven to be wrong. So when it gives us the account of a story, we can just count on every detail and every fact that it's exactly the way the Bible records it. Because the Bible is accurate. No detail has ever failed to come to pass. When it talks about two of every animal and seven of the clean animal and talks about the waters prevailing on the earth above, you could sit down and do the mathematical formula as I did with every confidence that what the Bible said is exactly true. You can get the measurements of Mount Everest, which most believe to be the highest mountain on the earth, and divide it by the four. You can do that without thinking, well, I'm just having fun and doing some kind of theory. No, you're following the accurate information of the Word of God, and the Bible is always completely accurate. Every I is dotted, every T is crossed. There's no contradiction. There's no error in the Word of God. The Bible is authentic. Who would have ever dreamed up a story like the universal flood? Had the Bible not given us that account, who would have ever come up with such a story? Now they tell us that in different cultures and different languages, everybody, archaeologists or anthropologists that have gone off and researching these different cultures and countries and languages, in every one of them they've found some kind of an account of a flood in the background, and we'll explain why that is in just a moment. But we understand that the biblical account of the flood that happened is authentic. It's real. It's original. God's the one that did it. I want us to think this morning about this account of the flood as it's recorded in Genesis chapter 7. And not just the historical accuracy of it, which as I've already declared is completely true and reliable and real. But I want to think of it as we bring it into our day today. All these things were written, the Bible says, for our learning and for our admonition. And though God at the end of that flood put a rainbow in the sky to guarantee to mankind that He would never destroy the world again by water, there is a very important lesson or lessons for us to learn as we look this morning at the flood. I want to give you three things as we think about the flood this morning. Number one, I want you to think about the reliability of the account of the flood. The reliability of the account of the flood. As I have already mentioned, this was a real event. The Bible says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Now, by that measuring stick, if Moses were the only one that told us about this, and of course Moses is the writer of the book of Genesis. If Moses alone had recorded this story of the flood, it might leave it open to some speculation. Now the problem with that is simply something that the world doesn't understand, and that is when you're reading the words of Genesis, you're not only reading the words of Moses who penned them, you're reading the words of God who inspired them. So when we read Moses' writing, when we read Jeremiah's writing, when we read Paul's writing in the New Testament, we're not just reading the views, opinions, and thoughts of one individual person. We're reading the words of God as He has given them through men to us. So we find the reliability of this is based not on the fact that it's just Moses that's writing, but that the story of Moses has been recounted over and over and over again. Take your Bible, if you would, and turn it over to the book of Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, and again, to remind you, going back over the thought that it's not just Moses that records the events of the flood, but we have the reliability of it because we have the mouth of two or three witnesses. Not only did Moses talk about it, but look at Joshua chapter 24 and verse number 2. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. You ought to underline that phrase. We're going to see it several times here. The other side of the flood. That means that in the Old Testament we can date things BF and AF. Before the flood and after the flood. Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. So Joshua, as well as Moses, is giving us a reliable account and information that the flood actually occurred. Look down in verse 14 of that same chapter. The Bible says, And you went over Jordan and came unto Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites. I'm sure I'm reading verse 11. Verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. Verse 15. And if it seem unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood. Joshua is confirming to you and I the story of Moses in Genesis by referring to things that were on the other side of the flood. He's using the flood as a marker from times of wickedness and idolatry to the times that they're at now. So we've got Moses, we've got Joshua. Look, if you would, at the book of Job in chapter 22. Job chapter 22. Throughout the Old Testament, we have confirmation of the historical accuracy of the flood. Job, in his 22nd chapter, in verse number 15, Job says this, "Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden? Hast thou marked the old way which the wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overthrown with a flood?" Job himself is going back. Job was a contemporary, many believe, of Abraham. And Job, in his book, actually written before Moses wrote Genesis, Job is going back to before the flood and saying that wicked men's foundation was cut off. So we've got Moses, we've got Joshua, we've got Job. Look at David in Psalm 104. The reason we're turning is these verses for you to see that there are many witnesses or many accounts of this one event. It's not just Moses' word if we would attribute it that. Now again, Moses wrote by inspiration of God. Moses wasn't there when the flood occurred, but God gave him the information. And Joshua confirms it, and Job confirms it, and David confirms it. Psalm 104 and verse number 6. In verse 5, God said, "Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth." David said that there were waters that covered the earth, that God promised would never do that again. They're giving credence. They're giving assistance to the story that Moses told in Genesis. Look, if you would, the last verse in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse number 9. In Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 9, Isaiah writes this, For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. The waters of Noah. Isaiah, Job, David, Joshua, Moses, all telling us that there was a flood. Now when some Yahoo, or whatever you want to call him as, when some guy says that he doubts the account, he doubts the story, it's his word against Moses, David, Job, Joshua, Isaiah. And just knowing the character and the godliness of those men, I think I would pretty well settle on their word above the word of others. But let's go over to the New Testament. We've not come to the end of those that have authenticated the reliability of the account of the flood. Look, if you would, over in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and we've studied this recently in Sunday school concerning the second coming of the Lord. Matthew chapter 24. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in verse number 37 of Matthew chapter 24, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is giving credence to the account of the flood of Genesis by agreeing with Moses and David and Joshua and Job and Isaiah. The Lord Jesus Christ said there was a flood in the days of Noah by which the world was taken away. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. The Apostle Paul in his writing also confirms to us the accuracy of the story, the reliability of the story of the flood. Hebrews chapter 11. And verse number 7. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. Paul writes, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is of by faith. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11 and verse 7, he gives accordance to the other accounts given us. Another word of testimony. Another biblical writer telling us that the account and story of the flood is reliable. One more, 1 Peter chapter 1. We see that Peter also, as well as Paul and Jesus in the New Testament, gives us the account of that flood. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 20. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The biblical account of the flood is given its credence or reliability in the New Testament by the words of Jesus, Paul, and Peter. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 5. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter said that God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. From the beginning of the Bible till the end of the Bible, the accounts are given, the authority or the accuracy, the authenticity of the flood account is reiterated time and time and time again to let us know that it is a reliable and a real story. They tell us, as I mentioned earlier, that every time they go and find a new culture or have in the past, a new civilization per se, that they find in their written history or in their verbal history an account of a flood. Now the skeptics have used that to say, well, see, everybody has this story. Every culture's got this story. It's just a myth. That's what they call it, a myth. When we stop to think about why every different language and every different culture would have a similar story, think about it biblically. Think about it this way. The flood occurred before God came down in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel and confused and confounded the languages of man. So after the flood occurred, when everybody was of the same tongue, after the flood occurred, God scattered men to every corner of the earth, and that verbal testimony, that verbal account, that historical account of a flood, though by people moving around it might get a little mixed up and confused in story, it all came back the same. There was a time where God or someone flooded this world completely, and every mountain and every hill was covered, and everything on earth was destroyed. Oh, it's completely reliable. It's completely real. The biblical account of the flood. Now go back to Genesis and let me think about this. After considering the reliability of it, let's think about this. The reason for it. God never does anything without a reason. And if God saw fit to destroy the whole earth, you know He had to have a pretty good reason for it. Notice, if you would, back at Genesis chapter 6. Let's notice the language of the Bible. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5. And here the Bible says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You thought that was only true of today, didn't you? Back in Genesis, back in the days of Noah, the Bible said the wickedness of man was great, and that the imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In Noah's day, they were constantly surprised at some new atrocity that man was capable of committing. Notice, if you would, down in verse number 11, it says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." In Noah's day, utter corruption, defiling, violence at every turn. Notice in verse number 12, "And God looked upon the earth, behold, it was corrupt, For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. I think if God, the Bible says in verse number 5, and God saw. You know that's the first time that phrase appears since Genesis chapter 1. Remember Genesis 1, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and then he created man. And then the next time it says, and God saw, it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. If the Lord were to come back, if we could say it this way, and watch the evening news broadcast, I think he would say the same thing he said in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5. The same thing he said in Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 11 and verse number 12. The words to describe our society would be the same as those back then: wickedness, evil, corruption, violence. Look back at verse number 1 to 3, if you would, in Genesis chapter 6. Why did God destroy the world? Well, because it was evil. It was corrupt. It was wicked. That was the reason for it. They had evil marriages. In verse number 1, it says, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now you and I know about the biblical pattern of marriage God approved of. Genesis chapter 2, he took one man and one woman and put them together. That was God's plan for marriage. By Genesis chapter 6, man was doing something that when they took wives, the Lord said in verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Something was happening in their marriages that God said, that's it, I'm done. There was evil in the marriages. Now, I'm not going to go into the theology of the first two verses. The sons of God and daughters of man, we'll leave that for another time. But suffice it to say that when God looked at what was going on, Noah said, or the Lord said over there in Matthew, the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and that was a sign of the wickedness that was before the flood. There were evil marriages. Look at verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and without again going into the deep theology of it, that's not talking about dinosaurs, that's talking about men like Goliath and the Amalekites and the brothers of Goliath. There were giants in the earth in those days, and after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, that's that evil marriage, they bare children of them, the same became mighty men, which were men of old, men of renown. Now again, studying these contexts, we find out that was not a good thing. This was evil might. Evil marriages and evil might, evil power. Those that were wicked were in authority. Those that were ungodly held the power in the world in the day in which Noah lived, that God saw fit to destroy it because of its wickedness. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2 tells us that when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. I believe we live today in days of mourning, much like those of Noah's day, because there's evil might. Then look, if you would, at verse number 4, or verse number 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There were evil minds, evil marriages, evil might, evil minds. Doesn't it just astound you sometimes that the unbelievable atrocities of man? When you hear what's going on in the world, you think, how can people act that way? How can they behave that way? Because the thought of their mind is only evil continually. The Bible says that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And their minds were completely wicked and evil and vile. And so God, having seen all that, had a reason for destroying the world by a flood. Now let me show you number 3, the result. The result of it. Go over to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 21. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 21, and all the flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and a beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed which is upon the face of the ground, both of man, cattle, creeping things, the fowl of heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed. What was the result? The Bible says, everything died. When God's judgment comes upon the earth, God's judgment doesn't miss anything. When God had to destroy the world at that time, everything that was ungodly and wicked perished. God cleaned the whole thing up. God took care of a wicked and ungodly society, even though it took drastic means to do so. Cataclysmic events, the flooding and the destruction of the whole world. The unbelieving mind today would look back and then say, how can a loving God do that? How can a loving God have wiped out villages and cities and towns and households? The elderly, the young, how could God do that? Because God is a God of holiness and purity and justice. And you and I as human beings cannot comprehend that. We can try to hold God accountable because we don't understand the holiness of God. But when God looked down at that world in Genesis chapter 6 and said every thought was only evil continually, it repented the Lord that He'd made man on the face of the earth. God was so fed up with the wickedness and ungodliness that He came down and destroyed it, but saved Noah and his family, as Peter said, as by water. Now let's go to the New Testament. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Can I tell you this morning? Ecclesiastes says, the thing that has been is that which shall be. The account is real. It's reliable. There was a reason for it, and there was a terrible result of it. And it's going to happen again. Say, preacher, no, it can't happen again. God sent a rainbow and promised. Yes, He did. It'll never happen again by water. Can I tell you, that's the fine print. You always got to pay attention to the fine print. God said, I'll never destroy. When He gave Noah that rainbow, He said, that's my covenant with you that I'll never again destroy the world by water. We never have to worry about a flood again. You remember the story of Mark Twain and some other boy walking out of a church, and they walked out of the church and the rain was just coming down and raining hard and pouring. It looked like it never stopped. And the young man said to Mark Twain, he said, I wonder if this rain will ever stop. And he said, it always has. There's always been an end to it. But there's coming a judgment of God that's going to wrap things up. God promised, I'll never destroy it again by water. But notice what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3. Verse number 6. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. When God looks down upon the world sometime after the flood of Noah, He's going to find a world where there are evil marriages and evil might and evil minds. And based on the authority of the Word of God, which is always proved accurate and always proved authentic and always proved authoritative, there is coming a time where God's going to look down at this world and say, just like He did in Noah's day, that's it. I'm done. My patience has run out. And this time, it's not going to be water. It's going to be fire. The Bible says that the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. And just like it was in Noah's day, God's going to come down and purge the earth and destroy everything and make a new heaven and a new earth. But God's judgment is going to fall. This modern society that we live in and looks around and lives without God, without regard for God, without thought for God, is just like the society of Noah's day that lived without thought for God. They went on eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They went on with the responsibilities and the duties of this life with no thought for God. While Noah stood afar off and preached for 120 years and warned them about the flood to come, they didn't care about that. They were busy with their pleasure and their fun and their activities and their responsibilities till the day that the waters came. And the flood, the Bible says, took them all away. The judgment of God is coming again. And while the world is busy like they were in Noah's day, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, going about their life's business with no thought about God, no thought about the future, no thought about righteousness or holiness, God's going to send a judgment, and it's going to take them all away. The problem with that taking away is this: that's not the end. Those that died in Noah's day, he said, they drowned, they're dead, it's over. No, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:27, as is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now that wickedness that caused God to destroy them physically is going to cause God to judge them spiritually for the rest of eternity. Those in New Testament times, those alive right now that are living without God, will be judged physically, only to stand before God to be judged spiritually for all time. The flood, a historical event. An accurate event, an authentic event. It's reliable, but it's not over. It's going to happen again. And folks, this world is unprepared. This world is unknowing and ignorant. But you and I know what's coming. When we see that talking head on the newscast, talking about this thing and that thing, we know what he has no clue of. The judgment of God is right around the corner. God's getting fed up with the wickedness of this world. We see the wicked prosper on every hand. We see the wicked rule and the righteous mourn. But by the authority of the Word of God, one of these times God's going to nip that in the bud. He's going to stop it in a moment. He's going to stop it in a heartbeat. And just like it did in Noah's day, God's judgment is going to come. Pity the world. Pity the individual that's living without a consciousness of God and without the reality of what's coming around the corner. This morning, if you're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, if you've been redeemed by His grace, if you've accepted God's salvation into your heart, you'll be like Noah. You'll miss that judgment. You'll be like his sons. You'll be saved as by water. That's not talking about baptism. That's giving us the picture about how Noah was taken up through the judgment of God. So you and I will be taken also. But this world is facing judgment. It ought to break our hearts. It ought to give us a more realistic view of the world that we live in. It ought to cause us to be more earnest in rescuing the perishing. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.